Isaiah 40:29 says, "He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak."
2 Corinthians 12:9, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'"
Thank you so much, ladies. That is the manifold grace of God. Let's open the scriptures today to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. I think we had a good introduction in the past 2 weeks to this little book. It's dealing with the same issue, basically, as the first book of Thessalonians, and that is the blessed hope of the church in the rapture. However, there was some abhorrent teaching that had come into the church that was stealing away the sense of blessedness that we have in this hope. And Paul is dealing with that, and strangely enough, we are still dealing with it today. Even though it seems as though the passage is clear enough, there are some difficult places in this second chapter that we need to linger upon just a little bit and try to get a little bit of better understanding. You remember last week that these believers were going through a great fight of affliction, that they were being persecuted by those that hate Christ and the gospel. And Paul assures them that this is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, not upon them, but upon their persecutors, that they are not to try to defend themselves or to take vengeance, that God in his good time will take care of those people. Of course, they can always pray for the salvation of those, but Paul knew the score pretty well from his dealings with these people, that they had dug their heels in, they had hardened their hearts, and there wasn't much hope of that. And then God is going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that their punishment will be eternal. And it is something that is according to God's holiness, justice, righteousness, that all things will be set aright in his good time. With that context, we have the beginning of chapter 2 that deals with the man of sin and also that wicked one that will be revealed in his due time. The false teaching had infiltrated the church that all of these sufferings that they were going through was a result of finding themselves in the midst of the day of the Lord and his judgment upon this world. And nothing could be further from the truth. And he wanted to explain to them once again what the order of events will be in the last days. Now we find that almost after 2,000 years that day has not yet come. So we know that it could not have come in the day of the first century Thessalonian church. But there is some wonderful teaching here that we need not miss. So we'll begin right here at verse 1, and I want to read the entire chapter so we can get an overview of the entire thing. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit or by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send a strong delusion, that they might believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In many respects, this is a very dark passage, because it deals with the future day of God's judgment and the events that surround that time. In stark contrast, however, we have the hope of the Thessalonians, and that was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds of the air. And Paul promised Actually, it was God's promise, but it was related through Paul's teaching that the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ should rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And if you want to find that passage, it's right back in chapter 4 of our previous book. And so that was what they were to have their anchor on. However, there was another dynamic that was happening. Whenever the truth is proclaimed, we find that the enemy of our souls wants to derail our progress in the spiritual life. And he does it, first of all, by telling lies. And then, number two, he does it by intimidation. And both these believers had both barrels pointed at them. They had the deceptions of the evil one, and they had the intimidation of the enemy to bring them physical harm and even taking away possessions and everything that they had worked for. But Paul wants to encourage them that they are signally blessed by an almighty God, and someday they are going to reap the blessed fruit of righteousness in their life. You just keep on holding on and believing God's word, and you are going to end up the victor. So he says, now I beseech you, I urge you strongly, Paul says, as brethren in the Lord, by means of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. I believe that this is one event in two phases. We have the coming of the Lord and the clouds of the air. And then number two, we have our gathering together unto them. The living and the dead, those that live in America, those that live in England, Australia, Africa, every nation of the earth is going to have believers, we believe, that will be taken out by means of a rapture. They will be snatched by force and taken to the clouds of the air to be with their blessed Lord. So right from the very get-go, he wants to remind them of their blessed hope. And what that they are enduring now is not God's judgment. It is the judgment of man and of Satan, but certainly God is not judging his own people in the dispensation of grace. That ye be not soon shaken in mind. And interestingly enough, the word shaken has the idea of an earthquake. Paul did not want them to be derailed and shaken as an earthquake in their life, and misinterpret their spiritual problems. He says, if you understand this from God's viewpoint, it's going to be a blessing. If you swallow the hook and the line of the enemy, it's going to derail things in your life. So don't be tempted by that. Or troubled, neither by spirit. And Paul says that, John says that we are to try the spirits, whether they be of God. He says many false prophets are gone out into the world. And whenever a spirit comes and he wants to teach you, he's talking about a human spirit here, I believe. But behind that, the spirit of unrighteousness and of the enemy is there. And we see that that spirit can be a lying spirit. So don't listen to the lies of the enemy. You listen to the blessing of God. Nor by word it was communicated by human language, neither as from a letter as from us. Did you know that even in Paul's day there were forgeries going around? There is a realm of writings called the pseudepigrapha. If you've ever heard that means false writings. And we have a record of many of those writings today, but they're not scripture. They're forgeries that were made back in this day and even before this day. So as a letter from us, that the day of Christ is at hand, or that is present. Paul had a custom that whenever he wrote a letter, he began it with Paul and he ended with Paul. Let me show you an example of that here in 1 Thessalonians. What is the first word in this epistle of 2 Thessalonians? It's Paul. He also had helpers with him, Timothy and Silas. And then at the end, chapter 3 and verse 17, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is a token of every epistle, so I write. 13 epistles we have in the New Testament that have this pattern attached to it. And we know that they are not forgeries because Paul himself put his own handwriting upon them. So Paul said, apparently there was a letter that was sent to you that purportedly came from me. He said, it's not true. It's a forgery. And in that letter, it told them that the day of Christ is present or at hand. Actually, some of the Greek manuscripts are in disagreement here, whether it's the day of Christ or the day of the Lord. In your new translations, if you have a new one, it probably says day of the Lord. If you have a King James Version, it says the day of Christ. Normally, we look at the day of the Lord as a prophetic phrase that has its genesis back in the Old Testament. The book of Joel talks a great deal about the day of the Lord, as does Zephaniah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. They all talk about the day of the Lord, and it's not a day that we are looking forward to. It's a day of God's judgment. And this world is not gradually going to get better. I hope we understand that. According to the prophecies of the Bible, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And all the way to the end time, it's going to get darker and darker. More and more lies are going to be propagated in the name of religion. More false prophets are going to arise, as well as false Christs. And Paul says the only way that that is going to stop is not appealing to human nature for people to do right, but it's going to be a swift intervention from God that is going to be a judgment that is going to break the back of the nations and ultimately bring in the kingdom of God. So even something as negative as the day of the Lord is going to spring into something very positive, the righteousness of Christ and his reign over planet Earth. So we need to get all of this in perspective. The day of Christ, on the other hand, generally speaking, is the day of the return of Christ in the rapture. Philippians talks about that a great deal. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1 for just a moment. And the Bible says to prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. So Philippians chapter 1, just a few pages before Thessalonians. And there, verse 6, Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that is the day of his appearing for us in the rapture. Also, verse 10, we have a similar thing, that you may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Again, the day of his appearing. So that is a very good thing that we're looking forward as the day of Christ. And you might say, well, which is it in Thessalonians? Is it the day of Christ with the rapture or the day of God's judgment, the day of the Lord? And I submit to you that it is the latter. And even if we were to concede that the King James translators are correct here, it would still be governed by the context. The context of this passage is God's judgment. And we're going to see that very clearly. Let no man deceive you by any means. We're back in chapter 2 and verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians. Let no man deceive you by any means. That shows that even believers, and in fact entire congregations of believers, can be deceived by erroneous doctrine. And Paul says the remedy for that is to listen to me, your apostle of grace to the Gentiles, and you'll know that this is a direct revelation from the living God. For that day, that is the day of God's judgment, shall not come except two things happen. There are two things prior to the day of God's judgment that are going to happen, neither of which were happening at the time that Paul wrote this. Neither have they happened to this late date of 2018. What are they? Well, he says, a falling away first. That is the translation of King James and his translators. But really, the word here is the word apostasia, from which we get the word apostasy. And normally we think of an apostasy as a departure from the faith, from God's word. And sometimes it is used that way. But here I believe it's used in a more generic sense of a departure as given in the context. Now I might walk out of this room, out into the parking lot, and what I've just done is apostatized. I've left the congregation. That doesn't mean that I'm a heretic or that I'm a false teacher. It just means that I left the premises. And I believe that this word apostasia is very much that way, a very general word that simply means to leave or to depart. Again, in some cases, it is a departure from the faith, but in the context, it will show us that. In this context, I want you to look at it, or at least consider it, as a different kind of a departure. Okay, let's leave that and we'll come back in just a moment to that. And number two, the man of sin be revealed. Some translations have it, the man of lawlessness. That's also a good translation. Let's face it, if you're lawless, you're a sinful person, right? He's also described as the son of perdition. Now, we learned that sonship in Sunday school comes from the Greek word huios, which means a full-grown son. Have you ever heard the expression, he's just like his dad? Yeah, you find a son, and he's the son of his father, and all their mannerisms are the same, their likes and their dislikes, and, you know, the thing is that the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. And that's true. So in the Bible, this word huios, or son, deals with the nature of the person. Remember the two apostles that were called the sons of thunder in the Bible? That means that their personalities were very vibrant. When they entered a room, you knew that they were there. They were loud, they were boisterous, they were into things. They were very vibrant and lively people. And those apostles were brothers, you know. And anyway, if you don't know who they are, just look them up this week. The sons of thunder. Well, here, this is the son of perdition. His very nature is one of perdition. He's going to be a very outstanding person. Probably nobody in the last 1,000 years will be able to equal this man. He'll be very gifted. He will be a military strategist. He will be a genius in manipulating people. He will be an excellent, dynamic speaker. He'll be able to sway people with his speech. He'll be possessed by the devil. The son of perdition. And that word perdition simply means destruction. God is going to destroy him in his good time. But let me suggest to you that this man that we know is the Antichrist is also a tool in the hands of God. God is going to use this Antichrist providentially to separate the sheep from the goats. And the distinction between being a believer and an unbeliever in that day is going to be so stark that there'll be no question who is on which side and which person, what colors they have and what they carry. He is the son of perdition. It tells us that this Antichrist, the book of Revelation calls him the beast, will oppose and exalt himself. That is, he will oppose God. He will exalt himself. He will be a man of pride and a man of great power and position. He will be a boaster. And he will be exalt himself above all that is called God. And it doesn't matter whether it's Judaism or Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism. It doesn't matter what people think of what God is. When they see this man and what he's able to do, they are going to say, this man is the true God. How in the world? Well, it's going to be a deception. And it's going to be a satanic deception. He will have all the credentials. He will have supernatural powers to prove himself to be the Messiah. And even the Jewish people, those that reject the testimony of Christ, remember Jesus said, I come in mine own Father's name and you reject me. But there's coming one that is coming in his own name and him you will receive. So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Did you know that the Jewish temple has already been planned for reconstruction in Jerusalem? And that the Orthodox Jews are looking for all the instruments of the priesthood, including the red heifer and many other such things. And they are looking as their goal to establish Judaistic practices in their own city, Jerusalem. And let me tell you that Judaism today cannot be practiced as Jehovah God prescribed it to be practiced, because there is no temple and there is no priesthood. But they want to revive that. And I believe that God will allow them to revive that. Keep your place here, and we're coming back, but go to the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel chapter number 9. And this is very interesting when you see this connection. There in Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 24, this is one of the most far-reaching prophecies that we have in the whole Old Testament, because it gives Israel's history for 70 weeks of years, 490 years of Hebrew history. And as we read the passage, it brings us up into the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ. But he also says that that 70 weeks of years is going to be divided into three. We have 62 weeks, or 62 weeks, in verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. So the Messiah there would be Christ, and the cutting off would be the cross. So those 62 weeks of years, we believe that they're years because if you make them months or literal weeks, it's not going to work. None of these happened within that time frame. And then there's another series of weeks that is 7. So you take 62 plus 7 and you get 69 weeks. Well, that's one short, isn't it? And we find that that 1 week of years has not yet been fulfilled. All of those 69 weeks were fulfilled up until the time of the cross, and then it was as though God says, stop. He takes a stopwatch and he clicks it and he says, stop it right there. He said, I don't want it to continue yet for that 70th week. He said, I have some plans that I want to accomplish, both in prophecy and in the mystery program. And for 2,000 years, that clock of prophecy has been stopped at the 69th week. After the rapture of the church, God is going to hit that watch again, and that final 70th week is going to transpire. 7 years of prophetic clock has to transpire before what? Look at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, that is Israel, and upon thy holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That has never been fulfilled. It will not be fulfilled until the end of the 70th week at the conclusion of the tribulation period. So in order for these sacrifices to start again, there's going to have to be a temple. Look at verse 27. This is speaking of the prince that shall come, namely the Antichrist, that he shall confirm a covenant with many for how long? 1 week. 7 years it's going to be there. And in the midst of the week, he, that is the Antichrist, shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. At the beginning of the tribulation, there's going to be either a tabernacle or a more permanent structure that we would know as a temple where the offerings are begun. And for 3.5 years, the Orthodox Jews will have freedom under Antichrist to do their offerings and sacrifices. But in the middle of that 70th week, the Antichrist is going to enter into that temple and defile it. He's going to stop the sacrifices and declare himself to be the King of Israel and the God of this world. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. In the Olivet Discourse, our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 talks about the abomination of desolation. And what that is that beast that enters into the Jewish temple, declares himself to be God, sits upon the throne of God, declaring himself that he is God. And for those that are interested in Bible prophecy, this is really interesting stuff. We have to be careful that we don't get so centered on the Antichrist that he gets second place to the Lord Jesus. But he is a very outstanding person, but God is going to destroy him in his good time. Pardon me. Revelation chapter 13. We can't leave this study without looking at that revelation. Revelation chapter 13. And it could very well be that Paul taught the Thessalonians the same truths that we have here in this chapter. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. We have two horrible beasts in this chapter, and we believe and are sure that they are future human beings that will be controlled by Satan. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. These are symbolic, and the book of Revelation tells us what those symbols mean. Now, that isn't the main teaching today, so we'll carry on. Having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. He's going to be a blasphemer against God and against his Christ. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet was like that of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power and seat and great authority. Who is the God of this world, according to the Bible? Satan. That's right. And when he tempted the Lord Jesus, he made all of the kingdoms pass before his eyes. And he said, I will give you all of these if you'll just bow down and worship me. And that would not have been a temptation if Satan had not had control of all the nations. And even today, that is true. God does rule and overrule in the affairs of men. Even Satan has to bow to his authority. But the thing is that Satan is the god of this world, and he has great authority and power. And he's going to give that power to the beast. In verse 3, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. That's a false resurrection. Even the beast is going to have the power, at least to appear, to restore life to this beast. And they that worship the dragon, there's Satan again, which gave power to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now, probably they won't call him the beast, because they'll look at him as a great savior. He will be able to solve the world's problems. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things. He's a powerful public speaker. He'll be like Adolf Hitler, I'm sure. And yet he's speaking blasphemies against God. And power was given unto him to continue how long? 42 months. Guess what? That's 3.5 years. Like the midst of the 70th week of Daniel, that's when the sacrifice and the oblation ceases. And that's where the Antichrist, even though he's well known politically and militarily and every other way, that is the place where the turning point is, where he actually declares himself to be God. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that believe in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Now thank God that there is an exception here, because those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they'll see through the deception. They'll have the power of God behind them. They'll see that Jesus Christ is the true and the living God. Well, we don't have time to look at part two, but in that second part of the chapter, there is a false prophet that is also called a beast out of the earth. Many people believe that he will be a Jewish person, that he will be a religious leader, and he will cause the people of the earth to worship the first beast. He will be able to work miracles and show that indeed he is the true God, and he's pointing toward the true and the living God, but it will be a deception. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 5, Paul reminds them, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" He laid out the entire revelation of prophecy. And I think he did it much as we do today, not because they are going to be in that program or to be in the judgment, but to show the contrast between the day of the Lord and the day of the rapture. Paul did it in chapter 1. Remember that Paul is the only one that speaks of the rapture in the Bible, because that's a Pauline revelation as part of the mystery program. But Paul also speaks of the second coming. So he's the only one that speaks of the rapture, but he doesn't speak only of the rapture. He uses the second coming sometimes as a contrast to our blessed hope. And that's very much the case here also in chapter 2. "And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." And the he here is the beast, the Antichrist, the man of sin. And there's going to be a certain point in human history that he's going to be revealed as he is here for what he really is. And he says there is something that is withholding the full power of Satan to do what he wants to do. Okay? And there have been a lot of theories as to what this is that is withholding the evil. But we'll get to that in just a moment. "And now you know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." Now, verse 7 is a further explanation of verse 6. Whenever it begins with a 4, that means a further explanation. And it sometimes has the idea of because. He gives what happens and he says, this is the reason for it. "Because the mystery of iniquity doth already work." Now, there's mystery or secret that's used in relationship to iniquity or lawlessness. This is in contrast to the mystery of godliness. And when Paul wrote to Timothy some years later, he said, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." And if you look at that entire passage of 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's talking about God in the person of Christ being manifest through us as members of his body. And so the mystery of iniquity is the person of Satan as manifest through his people. Let me give you a good example of that. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. Back just a few pages, 2 Corinthians, it's chapter 11, chapter 11 and verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11:13. "There were those that were opposing Paul and his ministry, and they weren't ruffians, they weren't heathen, they weren't pagans, they were good, religious, Jewish people. But Paul calls them false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They were appointed by themselves. They received authority from themselves. It didn't come any higher than the ceiling of the building that they lived in. It certainly didn't come from God. And he says, don't marvel, don't be amazed at that, because Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He isn't an angel of debauchery or murder or, you know, the dregs of society, that sort of thing. He appears as a very religious, respectable person with a nice long robe and backward collar. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, that is Satan's ministers, also be transformed as ministers of righteousness. They say, obey the law. Go to church. Help your neighbor. But don't believe the gospel of grace. Yes, it's wonderful that Jesus died for your sins, but you got to do your part too. You got to go to church. Of course you do. You've got to give your money to the church and to me, your minister. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to be baptized. You got to tithe. And you get a whole long string of things there. And they don't care. As long as you obey their laws and be in their program, you can do a lot of good stuff, and they appear very righteous and very respectable. But the smell of brimstone is upon it. Paul says their end is going to be according to their works. And they are evil works indeed. So that is the mystery of iniquity. That even in this dispensation of grace in which we live, with unlimited opportunity for salvation and growth and serving God, yet in the midst of that program, we have an evil edge that is working according to Satan's will. And it's not all down in the bars and the brothels. It's in the churches, the synagogues, the mosques. It's in the religious realm. So that when we come back to our context, we didn't get as far as we had hoped, but that's okay. We're just going to take it as it comes. What is this falling away that is referred to in verse 3? The man of sin has to be revealed prior to the outpouring of God's wrath. But also there is a falling away or a departure. In the original Greek language, all of the manuscripts have a definite article before departure. He says there is the departure that will happen. And some have assumed, well, it's a departure from the Christian faith. Well, it could very well be. But I believe in this context, he's referring back to verse 1. Let's look at that. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and what is the second phase? Our gathering together unto him. That, my friend, is the rapture. That is the departure from planet Earth up into the clouds of the air and ultimately back to our heavenly home. Now, you may not have heard that before, but I think it fits very well into the context. And that is the departure that they ought to be looking toward and that we ought to be looking forward to keep our hope and our joy and our peace of mind. And even though the mystery of iniquity is working among us, we should not be disheartened or disheartened. That we ought to take courage that God has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And if we keep on keeping on, we are going to stand in the congregation of the righteous at his coming. Let's keep our focus there and not on our problems or the darkness of this age. It seems like every evening when we turn the news on, there's some tragedy that has happened. Another shooting, another tsunami, you know, another volcano, wildfires, whatever they may be, mudslides, you name it. And it's horrible what happens to these people, many of whom are believers. We're not exempt from these things. But in the end of the day, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all going to be worth it all. It's going to be worth it, friends. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, there are so many religious voices in the world today. Some of them have truth. Some of them have partial truth. And some of them are evil deceivers that are part of the mystery of iniquity. And we pray, Father, that during this time that we will be part of the other, the mystery of godliness, that Jesus Christ and his Father can be manifest in our lives as we walk by grace through faith, as we walk in the power of your Spirit. Give us that courage and power to walk so that we may be well-pleasing in our lives, that we can hold hands together in the work of the gospel and say, we are standing fast for the furtherance of the gospel. We thank you, Father, in advance, and we give you praise. Amen.